Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God says, I'm doing something in the spiritual realm, and when you serve people, I'm lifting you up. When you take the back of the line, I'm moving you to the front of the line spiritually and eternally. So we, by faith, put other people in front of us. We, by faith, serve other people so that God can do a work that is a greater work.
This world is all about pleasing ourselves, getting pampered, getting someone else to do the dirty work because we've got better things to do. But Jesus says, be a servant. It's that simple. We're in Romans chapter 15, where Paul explains that it's only when our hearts are focused on serving that God can truly be glorified. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we lift up our hands to you, believing they are holy because you have forgiven us of our sins, and help us to have the right attitude towards sinful things. And Lord, we want to live for you. We want our lives to reflect what you want for us. Forgive us when we are selfish. Forgive us when we want preeminence. Forgive us when we're ambitious and we're seeking our own way. We want to be the servants that you want us to be. We want you to be glorified. And so we give our lives to you in a new and a fresh way today. We are yours. We have a sense of anticipation. We have a sense of expectation that you are going to move here today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul introduces here now the concept of servanthood to us. The word for servanthood in the Greek is the same word for minister. And we somehow have gotten that inflated, where a minister is someone who is lifted up and served, when the word is for a household servant. If you were wealthier in the biblical days and you had servants in your home, you use that Greek word for servant. And the Bible tells us that we, not just those who hold the position of a pastor or a leader or an elder or a deacon, but all of us are ministers. All of us are like household servants. We are to serve one another. In the first part of the book of Romans, we saw that it's heavy on theology, chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 through 16, it's been very practical. We saw, first of all, that God wants us to give our lives as living sacrifices. It's not about us living for ourselves, but it's about living for God, and that our lives would be consumed. When you took a sacrifice and you laid it on the altar, it was consumed by the flames, and the sweet-smelling aroma of that sacrifice went before God, and we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice. Our lives are being consumed, and we want them to be consumed for God. Then he told us he fills us with the Spirit. He gifts us to be able to do the work God calls us to do. And then I'm going to oversimplify this, but he had a whole huge section on loving one another. That's what Christianity is. Well, I'm to love you and you're to love me. We're even, as it says, owe no one anything but love. Pay all of your debts, but you can never pay off the debt of love. No matter how much you love, you will still owe love. And that's, he spent almost a chapter and a half talking about love in our lives. And then he talked about these differences that we have, these doubtful things. Because the early church had been a mixture of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jews had realized that they had been set free from a lot of the Jewish things that they were doing, but they had been brought up in a Jewish culture, and there were things that they would never do that wasn't sinful for Gentiles to do, but they thought they would never do them and began to look down on the Gentiles who were doing them. The Gentiles that understood their freedom in Christ didn't want to be bound up in a lot of things that the Jewish people were bound up in. And so they felt a freedom to do it. And what Paul says, first of all, a few weeks ago, we talked about evangelical Pharisees, and that we don't want to run around laying heavy burdens on people's back. We don't want to come up with all kinds of convictions and be agenda setters. We run around telling people, you need to live like this and you need to live like that, when the Bible doesn't say to live like that. We can become those kind of Pharisees, and we don't want to do that. We want to be far from that. Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees, but then also that because someone might have something that we do that might hurt them, we need to consider them. Our freedoms might be restricted because of something. So the Jewish person's growing up in a Jewish family. He's grown up in the Jewish community. He has never eaten a steak that has come from the temple of Diana. We're talking about Rome. Okay? They had temples to Diana there. They had temples to Zeus. They had temples to Hermes. They had all these temples. And the meat that the Romans would eat were all sacrificed to their pantheon of gods. Then you go down to the market and you buy it. I told you a couple weeks ago that Paul finally said in another place, just stop asking where the meat's from. Don't go to the market going, who is this sacrificed to? He said, just eat it. Just get it, eat it, don't ask about it. When someone's over at your house, who is this sacrificed to? I don't know. I don't have any idea. Kind of though, what you don't know isn't going to hurt you. But these Jewish people would never eat anything that had been sacrificed to Zeus. But the Gentiles, they'd grown up in it. They'd eaten meat from the temple of Zeus their whole life. And they know that Zeus is nothing. They know that they're serving the living God. They've given their lives to Christ and they've been born again. And so they're eating meat from Zeus still to that day. Then they got some Jewish believers, friends, that are coming over to their house. And they go, I don't care. I got my freedom. I'm going to serve them steaks from the temple of Zeus. So the Jewish person comes in and all of a sudden you're plopping down a piece of meat and they think it's wrong for them to do that. And because their conscience thinks it's wrong, it is wrong for them to do it. If you think something's wrong to do and you do it for you, it's wrong to do. You've got to understand your freedoms in order to be free in it. And now you're causing them to stumble. And Paul's saying, stop that. Consider one another. And so he introduces this. He sums up the previous chapter on bearing with one another in the gray areas, in the doubtful things, as he puts it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we then who are strong, and note that Paul identifies himself as someone who is strong. The strong person is the person that understands their freedoms. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. There's a word we don't use anymore. When's the last time you used the word scruples? It just simply means convictions. It means that they're weak, they think they can't do something, and we who are strong should bear with the scruples of the weak. That just makes sense. We had our two older kids shortly after we were married. Jessica was born in 84. We were married in 82. Jessica was born in 84, and David was born in 87. And we thought we were done. 7 years later, surprise, here comes Chris. So we have two older kids, then we have a 7-year gap between my second oldest and my third. And you know, when you're a parent for that first child, that poor first child, you're like super strict, you're gonna get everything and everything up. And then by the time your third child, especially if your third child is some 10 years later than the other ones, you're like, he'll be okay. Leave him outside, it's all right, he'll be fine. My kids to this day, my older kids to this day will tell me, you let Chris get away with murder. Had we done what Chris did, we would have never have gotten away with that. Well, I remember Chris causing problems for them. He would harass them and they would come to me, Dad, make Chris stop. And I would say, he's 7 years younger than you. You're the mature, right? How many of you parents have said these kind of things to your older kids? You're older. Look, he took your toy. Who cares? Let him have, he'll get tired of it in 30 seconds. Just wait and then get the toy. It'll be okay. Those of you who are stronger bear with the scruples of the weaker. That's the idea. You as a stronger believer might say, I have freedom and I want a ribeye tonight. I've been wanting a ribeye for a while. I got these people coming home from the church and they're Jewish and they're all uptight about ribeyes from the temple of Zeus. Best ribeyes around. Now I can't have one. And there are people who do that. There are people, I've heard people say, I am not going to restrict my freedom because of the hang-ups of somebody else. Well, that right there is sin because you are not considering your brother or sister in Christ. We should be willing to say, you know what? I can give up for the sake of those who are weaker. I can serve them. So what does he say? Let those of us who are stronger bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this statement. We might be used to pleasing ourselves, but not please ourselves. We shouldn't be surprised with this because Jesus said that we are to be servants. He said, those who want to be great in the kingdom of God. He says, in the world, those who are great lord over people. They rule over people, but not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, those who want to be great become a servant to all. It shouldn't surprise us that servanthood is what we as Christians are supposed to do because Jesus told us that. There's this dichotomy, this Christian principle that is radically different than the world. In the world, we want the front of the line, but the Lord said, take the back of the line. And he who is last will be first. God says, I'm doing something in the spiritual realm. And when you serve people, I'm lifting you up. When you take the back of the line, I'm moving you to the front of the line spiritually and eternally. So we, by faith, put other people in front of us. We, by faith, serve other people so that God can do a work that is a greater work. And again, this should not be a surprise to us. And the more we grow, the more we mature as Christians, we ought to serve one another even more. The more mature Christians are going to serve. If you're a brand new Christian, this might be brand new to you. I had family over Friday for the birthday. And I had my grandson stay the night at our house. My grandson from David, my oldest boy, Braxton. Braxton's his name. And we learned, Braxton's a toddler, by the way. And we learned pretty quick that if Braxton's not happy, ain't nobody happy. You've heard happy wife, happy life from the comedians, right? Well, happy Braxton, good night. Unhappy Braxton, bad night. Braxton would not, he lost his Spider-Man, and we all were looking for his Spider-Man. We're turning furniture upside down. We're like, please God, help us find Spider-Man for Braxton, because Braxton is just like, I want my Spider-Man. He had to have it. Some of us spiritually are like poor Braxton. Braxton is he's a sermon analogy. That's the perils of being a grandson of a preacher, by the way. You become a sermon analogy. But a lot of us are like Braxton. We're like, we want our Spider-Man, I want my Spider-Man. And I don't care about anything else, I just want my Spider-Man. And the Lord says, we are to live our lives so that other people are exalted. In fact, it says in Philippians chapter 2, to not only look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, make no mistake about it. We're to look out for our own interest. You have responsibilities. You need to pay bills. You need to take care of your family. You have to look out for your own interest. But it also says look out for the interest of others. And then what may shock you, later on it says put other people's interest above your own interest. I don't mind them being equal. I don't know if I want to put somebody's interest above my own interests. That's what God wants from us. Could you imagine being called to be one of the disciples of the Messiah? 12 disciples, they didn't understand the whole rhythm that was going to take place there. There's 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and there would be 12 disciples, and they make up the 24 elders that we see up in heaven in the book of Revelation. But you can imagine being called one of the 12 disciples. When they first were called, I'm sure they didn't understand what was happening. Jesus walked up to Peter, James, and John. They're mending their nets by the Sea of Galilee. He said, leave your nets and follow me. They left their nets behind and they followed him. It wasn't too long after that, after the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Bible says Jesus was up on the top of the mount and the crowds were below him as he was teaching them. And then he walked down off of the mount and the people kind of parted to let Jesus walk by after he taught. And at the bottom of the mountain was a leper. And the leper fell down on the ground and worshiped Jesus. And Jesus walked up to the leper. By the way, you don't touch lepers. You don't go near lepers. If you were in his day and a leper was bowed down before you, you'd be like, what are you doing? Get away. Leper. They threw rocks at lepers because they wanted to get lepers as far away from them as they could because leprosy was contagious. And Jesus reached out and touched the leper. By the way, in the law, it said, don't touch lepers. Did Jesus break the law? At the moment he touched him, his leprosy was healed. I wonder what the disciples thought when they saw some of these first miracles. The man lowered down through a roof, and Jesus says, I say to you, your sins are forgiven you. which is just funny when you think about it. He's lame, and not lame like the kids use it today, but really lame. And he needs to be healed, and his friends lower him down in a roof, through a roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And I imagine those guys up on the roof are like, no, he needs to be healed. And Jesus said, so that you would know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, pick up your bed and go your way. He did a miracle of a guy who was lame, made him carry his bed away so that you and I and those who were there would know that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. You have a sin today that you think is so black and so dark that it can't be forgiven? He healed that lame man so you would know the Son of Man has the power on earth to be able to forgive sins. The disciples saw all of that. They began to realize, well, there's 12 of us. There was 70 of them at one time, but there was a special 12. Then there were three of them that were taken out, and they became the inner circle. And at times Jesus would go, James, John, Peter, I want you to come with me. And I see, here's Bartholomew and Matthew. Bye, guys. And they would go off up to a mountain or farther into the garden to pray. And on the night that Jesus was arrested, they began to argue over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They'd begun to realize this is the long-awaited Messiah. And I'm one of his 12. I'm somebody special. In fact, I'm the greatest. They were like Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest there ever was. I'm the prettiest person alive. They argued over who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus is talking about going to the cross. And at the Last Supper, in the midst of them arguing, Jesus gets up and puts a towel around his waist and starts to wash their feet. Now, in their day, they washed each other's feet. If you were wealthy, you had servants, ministers in your home. We take their coats. Let me have your coat. In their day, they washed their feet. If you didn't have any servants, you washed the feet. It was just a normal thing. It's just something you did as a host. You would just reach down and wash their feet. We don't do that today. We don't wash one another's feet. We wouldn't even know how to go about it. What's the first thing you do when you wash someone's feet? For me, I'd have a hose outside, hose you off. There, your feet are clean. But we don't do it. They did that. Now, they walked into the room, the upper room, just 12 disciples and Jesus, and no one washes anybody's feet. They're all arguing about who's the greatest. Like I said, I don't know what the argument was like. Peter, I'm the greatest. James, no, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. They're all arguing about who's going to be greatest. Maybe Judas got in there too. You guys, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest that there's ever been. And so Jesus starts washing their feet. He takes the role of the servant and he gets to Peter. And of course, Peter, right? Foot and mouth Peter. He gets to Peter and Peter says, you will never wash my feet. You ever talk to the Lord that way? Never going to do that, oh God. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He's using this as an analogy that as we walk through the world, we sin and we need to go and make things right with Jesus periodically. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And he says, well, then my hands and my head. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash your hands and head. Only your feet are dirty. I mean, wash your feet, you're going to be totally clean. So once we come and we confess our sins, we're totally clean and totally right with him. And then Jesus stood up and said, do you see what I've done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and you do so rightly, because I am, and I've washed your feet. Therefore, wash one another's feet. Now, he wasn't telling them to go around having foot washing services. I attended Pentecostal churches for a few years. These were smaller churches, and periodically we would have foot washing ceremonies. And I'll never forget the first one that I was in. It was terrifying. When, you know, it was like as rows, they would just go, okay, you guys come on up here. This usher would point out who was supposed to come up. So I set apart from a guy and I'm going, please God, don't let him have fungus. Please God, don't let him have fungus. This is the thing that I'm thinking about instead of I'm going to wash the feet. But then once that happens, okay, he takes his shoes off, takes his socks off. And now we're both, it's awkward. We both don't know what to do. What do you do? So he sticks his foot over, and I don't know how to take his foot. You know, this is a religious event. So I'm not going to grab his foot, grab it, and water on it, soap, scrub it. Be like a calf tying contest. I'm done. I'm out. So I take his foot, and I splash it. And then I put some soap on it. and then rinse it off again, and then dry it off, and it's all weird. And I left pretty much saying, never again, ever, ever, ever again am I going to do. I know some of you guys have been blessed by it. I don't understand you, but I know some of you guys are like, it's helped me. I went to a foot washing ceremony, and it helped me to understand what I'm supposed to be as a servant. Well, good. I'm glad that helped you. I don't need it, all right? Not long after that, I walk in. This is a different church, and I walk in, and it took a while for it to register. I walk in, and I'm coming into the sanctuary, and there's two chairs, pot of water and towels, and all of a sudden, slowly, foot washing service. And I'm like, I'm out of here. I left church that night. I wasn't going to be a part of that. Again, if we did it all the time, it wouldn't be weird. We would just do it because we do it all the time. But it's weird. I don't think he's telling us to have foot washing ceremonies. We have our Pastors and Leadership Conference here in March. We've done it for now almost 20 years, if not 20 years, for Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel Southwest Pastors and Leadership Conference, we host that. And we were over at the other sanctuary when this building had not been built yet, and we're having an afterglow. An afterglow, the worship team plays, and we just get quiet, and maybe somebody has a word or a psalm or is moved by the Spirit in some way. So we're just having afterglow. We're waiting before God, waiting for God to be able to speak to us. And a guy comes up to me. He's another pastor from town. We invite all the pastors from Tucson to come to the Pastors and Leadership Conference. And he says, God told me to wash your feet. And I'm like, God didn't tell me. No, that's what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, I don't do that. And I just felt like the Lord said, let him do it. So I'm like, fine. And so then he starts to like reach out to untie my shoes. And I'm like, I'll untie my shoes. Thank you very much. And so I take my shoes off and I take my socks off. And the whole time, see, I've talked about this before. So there's people there that know, and they're laughing. This is the funniest thing to them they've ever seen in their lives, because they know how uncomfortable I'm feeling and this event is taking place. So we go through it, but that's not what it's about. It's not about foot washing services. We couldn't have one if we wanted it because we're too large. It would never happen. We'd never be able to get it done. Praise the Lord, all right? That's a good thing. But really what he was saying was that we need to be the servant, that we need to come in and not be sitting at a table and being Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest there ever was, but when we are servants and say, I want to serve people. I have the benefit of being prepared for this study. And I read this passage a few weeks ago and made a couple of notes about servanthood and what I was going to be talking about. And over this last week, as I'm preparing it and studying it, I found myself just trying to be a servant everywhere I go, which is really the right heart, right? So I go to the gym and I'm open up the door and the guy's still in the parking lot. And I'm like, I want to wait for him. And it's a little awkward for the guy. He's like, he's hurrying up now to get him. There you go, buddy. I was your servant. That's the heart we should have, though, is that I imagine over the next few weeks here at Calvary Chapel, we're going to be opening doors for people, waiting, we're gonna be rushing to doors to open them up to be able to be a servant. But it needs to be more than that. Look at what he goes on to say here. He says that we're not to please ourselves, but we're to live for others. He says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. The goal of servanthood isn't just to serve, but for edification. And if by me restricting my liberty edifies you, then that's fantastic. Then I've served you. And if by serving you in some way, I edify you, that's the goal.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.